Indeed, how marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for us. It's the reason we've come together tonight as we sing these songs of praise and adoration unto our God is because of that great love that He has for us. And what would it be like if we didn't have this hope? If we did not have hope of life beyond this life, that when we die, it would be all over. That's the way many people think of it. It's the end. But the fact of the matter is that there is a God. He made us in His image. We have a spirit that will live on in eternity. And He's provided a way whereby we can be with Him for all eternity in a place that's far greater, that has so much joy and pleasure, that's far greater than we can imagine. And that's the hope that we have as Christians. And we are singing these songs. How marvelous, how wonderful is our Savior's love for us, and we that we have this hope. Appreciate you being here this evening. And those of you who are visiting, we're glad that you've come to be with us tonight. Look with me in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. Look at verses 21 and 22. Paul is writing to the church in Thessalonica, and he says, "Test all things, hold fast what is good, abstain from every form of evil." Suppose you had to spend a year somewhere in Africa and there was no bottled water. Someone told you that the water there is generally pure, but occasionally impurities can get into the water and can cause some serious illnesses and maybe even fatalities as a result. But there is an instrument by which you can test the water before you drink it. Now let me ask you, would you take your chances or would you apply the test? You know, what would you do? Well, this illustration helps us to see the point Paul is making here. Paul, guided by the Holy Spirit, tells us to test all things. He's not talking about testing for impurities in water or in food or in physical things, but he's talking about doctrines, ideas, philosophies, practices, behaviors, because he says, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. He's not talking about things that will make us sick physically, but he's talking about things that will make us sick spiritually, which is far more serious than physical sickness and physical death. And so he says, test all things. Now, we would do that if we were afraid of a physical sickness and physical death. We would apply the test. Well, even more so, we need to do what Paul would tell us here, and that is test all things. In order for us to know what is good and what is evil, we're going to have to test all things. And then he says, hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. There are some things that we can infer from this passage that I want to talk about this evening. First of all, this passage is telling us there is good and there is evil. You know, in our day and time, there are those who will tell us that there is no such thing as good and evil, that there's no such thing as absolute truth. They say, what is truth for you may not be truth for me. And what is good for me may be evil for you, and what is evil for me may be good for you. This kind of thinking has permeated our society. This thinking also, if we're not careful, can influence us. Sometimes I find even brethren who are hesitant to say that anything is wrong. Their thinking is, well, we don't want to be judgmental, and so we're afraid of declaring something to be wrong or others being wrong in their practices. And we put everything in a gray area, or at least we begin to put a lot of things in a gray area. And before we know it, that gray area expands and gets bigger and bigger to the point that the black and white no longer exist. All you have is these gray areas, and we don't really know what is right. We don't know what is good and what is evil. Well, if that be the case, then this passage means nothing. If there's no good and evil, if there's no right and wrong, then this passage makes no sense. See, this passage clearly implies that there is good and that there is evil. And we have the responsibility to test to determine what is good and what is evil. And the second thing we learn from this is that there is a standard. There is a standard by which we can determine whether a thing is good or evil. To test something, you have to have a standard. If you're going to test something, you've got to have a standard by which you administer the test. Now, what is the standard that we use to determine what is good and what is evil? Well, God's Word is the standard. Remember Jesus said in John 17, verse 17, "Sanctify them by your truth. Your Word is truth." And he's praying to the Father when he says this. So the Word of God is truth. And remember, the night before Jesus was crucified, he promised, as he was speaking to the apostles, that the Holy Spirit would come and guide them into all truth. The Spirit of truth will come and guide you into all truth. And we know that that promise was fulfilled. The fact that Jesus promised it, I think, indicates that it was fulfilled, because he's never made a promise that he did not fulfill. And Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 3 that they had been given all things that pertain to life and godliness. So in the first century, those apostles and the first century Christians, over a period of time, through the guidance, the direct guidance of the Holy Spirit, were given the all truth. That all truth was revealed. And Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 1, in verses 23 to 25, having been born again not of corruptible seed, but incorruptible through the Word of God which lives and abides forever. Because all flesh is as grass, and all the glory of man as the flower of grass. The grass withers and all flowers falls away, but the Word of the Lord endures forever. Now this is the Word which by the gospel was preached to you. And so Peter's saying that this word that they preached, as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, which is the truth, he says, abide forever. It will not pass away. So one thing that I know is that that all truth, the all things that pertain to life and godliness that was revealed, given to the saints in the first century, has been preserved for us. We have it today. It did not pass away. And what we have is what we have in the Bible. These are the words of the men who were guided by the Holy Spirit. And these are all of those words that have come down to us from the Spirit-guided men. And that is the all truth that the Lord says that he promised to them and that he said would never pass away. You know, Jude says in Jude verse 3 that they were to contend earnestly for the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. Now, the faith here in this passage refers to the gospel, the Word of God. We find sometimes that phrase, the faith, refers to the Word. Like in Acts 6 and verse 7, there were those who were obedient to the faith, it says. They were obedient to the gospel, the Word that was preached. Galatians chapter 1 and verse 23, Paul mentions that they heard that he who once persecuted us is now preaching the faith. Paul was now preaching what? The faith. What was he preaching? The gospel, the Word of God. There it's called the faith. And here Jude is saying that they were to contend earnestly for the faith. In the face of opposition, they were to contend for the faith, the Word that was revealed. And he says here in verse 3, it was once for all delivered to the saints. That's the idea of one time for all time. So in the first century, when the Holy Spirit came upon the apostles and prophets, they began to proclaim the Word of God orally. They also wrote it down. That truth, that faith was being revealed. It was once for all delivered. It was then now been preserved for us in the Scriptures. And so that is the standard by which we apply this test. As we test all things to determine what is good and what is evil, we take the Word of God, the Scriptures, to determine, to make this test, and thereby determine what is good and what is evil. You remember Paul said then in 2 Timothy 3, verses 16 and 17, All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, furnished completely unto every good work. And so the Scriptures that we have, these writings that were written by Spirit-guided men, are sufficient to guide us. They're profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, such that the man of God, as he goes out to proclaim the Word of God, it is so that he may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. Whatever he needs will be supplied for him in Scripture. It is sufficient to guide us. So that is the standard. Now, in 1 John chapter 4 and verse 1, you remember John is concerned about some false teachers, and he tells them, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world." And so there were many teachers out there, but he says, you test the spirits to see whether they're of God. How could they do that? Well, look at verse 6. He says, "We are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error." Notice, by this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. By what? Well, he says, we are of God. He who knows God hears us. He who is not of God does not hear us. Now, John was an apostle of Jesus Christ, directly guided by the Holy Spirit. There were other of the apostles who were directly guided by the Holy Spirit. And what he's saying is those who, and they confirmed this new revelation in the first century by miracles and wonders and signs which they did. And so he's saying, he who knows God hears us. He who knows God is the one who's going to comply with what we are saying and what we teach. He says, he who is not of God does not hear us. They do not comply with what we're teaching. By this you know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. Those who would comply with the teachings of the apostles and prophets as they were guided by the Holy Spirit, that's of God. That's the spirit of truth. And those who would not comply with and hear those writings and those teachings of the apostles and prophets as they were guided by the Holy Spirit is not of God. That is the spirit of error. That's how we know. Well, we have what is of God right here in this book. The Spirit-guided Scriptures. All Scripture given by inspiration of God. And that is sufficient to guide us. That's how we then determine what is truth and what is error. And so we go to the Scriptures in order to make this test and to decide what's good and what is evil. And what this tells us, it implies that some things are not the standard. It's not my own subjective thinking. It's not what seems like that which would be good, and it's not what seems like that which would be evil. Just because I might think this is good doesn't mean it's good. Proverbs chapter 14, verse 12 says, "There's a way that seems right to a man, but its end is the way of death." There may be something that seems good to me, but just because it seems good to me doesn't mean it is good. Can be the way of death. How I think, how I feel about something, my own subjective thinking is not sufficient for me to determine good or evil. Jeremiah 10 verse 23 says, "O Lord," this is what Jeremiah says, "O Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man who walks to direct his own steps." Man is not capable of directing his own steps by his own thinking of what's right and what's wrong. And so that's not the standard. And also, experts of the day would not be the standard that we follow. You know, there are some categories of people that are almost thought of as infallible, like medical doctors and college professors and scientists and psychologists. These are viewed as objective in their thinking, always basing their conclusions on facts, while religionists, people who are of faith like us, are subjective in our thinking, basing our conclusions on our emotions and feelings. And that's the way many people think of the experts. They're objective. They follow the data. And we who believe in God and believe in the Bible, we follow our emotions. Well, let me tell you something. If one thing that we've learned in the past couple of years as a result of this pandemic is we have come to realize that the authorities are not always right. Scientists, even though they may say, let's follow the data, they're not always right. They have declared certain things to be truth. This is the way it is. And we've learned maybe a few months later, that's not the way it is. And we've always understood that. What the authorities have stated 30 years ago as being the truth, this is the way it is, now it's not the truth. And what they may say 30 years from now is not going to be what they're saying now. My point is that those who claim to be the scientists and those who claim to be the authorities are not always following the data. And whatever they may determine to be the data may not be actually true. Man is limited in what he's able to discover. There's a lot of truth that we have discovered. I'm not saying that we haven't discovered things that are true. But just because a scientist or a professor at a university states that this is the way it is, it's not always the case. Look at what Paul says in Colossians chapter 2 and verse 8. Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ. And so here you have the empty deceit, traditions of men, the basic principles of the world. And they're telling us what's right. He says, you beware of that. Beware lest anyone deceive you into these things or cheat you through these things. If what they say is not according to Christ, if what they say is not according to what the Lord has revealed to us in His Word, which is the truth, your Word is truth, then you know it's not the truth. What we do know to be the truth is this book, that which is written by men who were guided by the Holy Spirit. And let me say this, and this is not my lesson this evening. Matter of fact, we talked about this back a few weeks ago or several weeks ago in our studies about evidences for the divine inspiration of the Scripture. There is evidence that this book is given by inspiration of God as it claims to be, that the men who wrote it were guided by the Holy Spirit. There's evidence, there's data that would lead us to that conclusion. And so it's not a blind leap into the dark to come to that conclusion. We don't believe it just because the Bible said it. We believe it because there's evidence. There's the fulfilled prophecies of the Bible. There's the scientific and historical trustworthiness of the Bible, the scientific accuracy of the Bible. There's the continuity of Scriptures, the unity of Scripture, the Bible written over a period of about 1600 years by about 40 different writers, 66 different books, which when you put them all together, there is a common theme that runs from beginning to end. It tells one story. There's one main character. We looked at all of this evidence that points us to the conclusion that the claim that the Bible makes of itself, that it is given by inspiration of God, is true. And so I'm saying that we can trust this book to be the very words of God. And we can use it as the standard by which we decide what is right and wrong. It's not the so-called experts of the day. And it's not what the world stands for. You know, the world stands for anything, really. Homosexual practices, abortion, divorce and remarriage for just any cause, premarital sexual relations, drunkenness, even lying, stealing. Before you know it, we can be influenced by the world and begin to think that some of these things are not all that bad. What did Paul say in Romans chapter 12 and verse 2? He says, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Here's the world. He says, don't be conformed to this world. And so here's the world's mold. And it's like you take jello and you pour it into that mold and it gels after the form of that mold. Or you take concrete that's soft and you pour it into that mold and it hardens and it takes on the form of that mold. He says, don't be conformed to this world. Here's the world's mold. But be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind that you may prove what is that perfect. Let me get the exact words again. That you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here's the will of God. That good and acceptable and perfect will of God. That's what we need to prove. That's what we need to comply with. That's what we need to conform our lives to. And it's not the world. The world will lead us astray. And so we need to make sure that as we think about truth and error, that we then look to the Scriptures, to the Word of God, the perfect will of God, and let that be the standard by which we determine what is good and evil. And also, what we have accepted in the past is not necessarily truth. You know, how do churches go astray? Churches don't go astray in one giant leap. They take one little step, and then someone says, well, what's the difference between this and what we've always done? And so they compare what they're thinking about doing, what they think about believing or practicing, with what they maybe have always done. And they may say, well, there's not much difference between this and this, and so they accept that practice. And then later on, they may introduce something else, and they say, well, what's the difference between this and what we've always done? And they say, well, there's not a whole lot of difference there. And so they then accept this practice. And before long, they have departed far from the standard, far from what God has given for what He has designed for His church. That's how they depart. But what's the problem? Is the standard that they've been using is what we've always done. Is what we're doing now, therefore, that's the standard by which we'll decide whether something else is to be done. What every church, every person really, and every church must do if they're going to stay in the straight and narrow and follow that which is the perfect, good, acceptable, and perfect will of God is that in every decision that we make, we compare it with what the standard says, what the Word of God says. We always have the open book as we make decisions. Is this what the Lord wants us to do? Is this the pattern according to the pattern that He has set? And we make our decisions based upon what God has said in His Word and not based upon what we've always done. Because what we've always done may not be according to the pattern. And so what is this telling us? We must test all things. Hold fast to what is good, abstain from every form of evil. What that is telling us, though, is that the standard by which we determine what is good and evil is the Word of God, the Bible. And that is what we need to continually look to in making those decisions. Well, this passage also tells us there are several forms of evil. If you notice there in verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. And most of the translations translate it that way, which indicates or implies that there are several forms of evil that we need to abstain from. Let's just look at a few. Of course, immoral practices would be forms of evil, wouldn't they? Fornication, adultery, drunkenness, murder, stealing. Look with me in 2 Timothy chapter 3. In 2 Timothy chapter 3, and beginning with verse 1, Paul says to Timothy, but know this, that in the last days perilous times will come. For men will be lovers of themselves, lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, unloving, unforgiving, slanderers, without self-control, brutal, despisers of good, traitors, headstrong, haughty, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying its power. And from such people, turn away. Does that sound like what you see in our world today? People who are lovers of money, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, and so on. But you know, really, what Paul is describing here, even though he says that in the last days perilous times will come, and this is a description of that, this was also true of the days of Timothy. If you notice in verse 5, he says, "And from such people turn away." He's telling Timothy that when you see people like this, you turn away from them. He says in verse 6, "For of this sort are those who creep into households and make captives of gullible women, loaded down with sins, led away by various lusts, always learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth." This was true even in Timothy's day. And it's true today. We find people that live this kind of sin. And the world usually has its influence upon the church. And we find this creeping, these immoral practices, even creeping within the church. And we hear it among our brethren sometimes. Unfaithfulness to one's mate. Casual sex among the unmarried. Divorce for unscriptural reasons. Pornography, especially internet pornography. Gambling, drinking and drunkenness. Immodesty. And then sometimes to add sin to sin, they will twist and distort the scriptures to justify their ungodly behavior that they are a part of. They try to find some way from scripture to justify their immoral practices, but they have to twist and distort the scriptures in order to do that. And that happens. And so there's that form of evil, that immorality that we need to be careful about. Someone says, "Well, I'll never do that. That's not going to happen to me." Well, it could happen to any of us, especially living in a world that's filled with immorality. We can be influenced by it. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed, lest he fall." It's possible for us to think, "Satan can't get me. I can't get involved in anything like this." And we're vulnerable then. And surely Satan can have his way in our life if we're not on guard. Paul says, "Take heed, lest you fall." But then there are bad attitudes. You know, in the works of the flesh that are listed in Galatians chapter 5, you know, he mentions hatred, jealousy, selfish ambitions. Ill will toward one another can be involved. Look in 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and in verse 20. Paul says, "For I fear lest when I come I shall not find you such as I wish, and that I shall be found by you such as you do not wish, lest there be contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, backbitings, whisperings, conceits, tumults." This happens sometimes within the church, just bad attitudes, not willing to work with one another, to help one another. Matter of fact, developing ill will toward one another and jealousies toward one another. Isn't that an evil? That's a form of evil that we've got to avoid, these bad attitudes, these negative attitudes that we may have toward one another. But not only that, let me back up. I want to look at James 3, where James talks about the wisdom that is from above as opposed to the wisdom that is beneath. Look at the beginning of verse 13 of James chapter 3. He says, "Who is wise and understanding among you? Let him show by good conduct that his works are done in meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there. But the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, willing to yield, full of mercy and good fruits, without partiality and without hypocrisy. Now the fruit of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace." And so this is an evil bad attitudes. It causes division and ill will toward one another. But then also false teaching. Is not that an evil? And there's much warning given in Scripture, directing us to beware of false teachers. Look in Matthew chapter 7. This is in the Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus is teaching. And he says in verse 15, Matthew 7, verse 15, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." These false teachers will come in with sheep's clothing. They look good. A lot of the things that they teach are truth, and they are right. And they are good people in many ways. And they will lead in good prayers, and they seem to be so committed to the Lord. But they're false teachers. They're false prophets, Jesus says. You beware of them. They're really wolves who will devour you. How do we know that? How are we going to know whether they are a false teacher or not? Well, as we talked about earlier, we have to test the spirits whether they're of God. We have to compare what they're teaching with the Word of God. We don't determine whether they are a teacher of God by how nice they are, or by how nice a prayer that they pray, and how well they have treated my parents. They've been so good to my parents. And we then begin to rally around them. Well, we still need to compare what they teach, the influence that they're having, by comparing what they teach and what they do with the Word of God. Jesus is telling us, beware. Look in 2 Peter chapter 2. In 2 Peter chapter 2, and beginning with verse 1, Peter says, "But there were also false prophets among the people, even as there will be false teachers among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the Lord who bought them, and bring on themselves swift destruction. And many will follow their destructive ways, because of whom the way of truth will be blasphemed." And so, beware, he's saying, of these false teachers. That is an evil thing. And so we need to understand when he says abstain from every form of evil. We need to recognize there are different forms. It's not just immorality, but it also could be bad attitudes and false teachers who will come in and lead a church astray. And so we need to be cautious. And the way we determine whether it's an evil is by comparing what is being done and what is being taught with the Word of God. Then he says, "Hold fast what is good and abstain from every form of evil." You know, I think of someone drowning in a lake. He can't swim. He can't save himself. And someone throws a lifesaver out to him and says, "Grab a hold." And you think about how he will grab a hold of that lifesaver. He will hold fast to it with tenacity. He will not let go, because he knows this is the only way his life is going to be saved. And I take that when he says, "Hold fast what is good," when you learn what is good, you hold fast to what is good. Do not neglect that good and that truth. Look with me in Hebrews chapter 2. Verses 1 through 3, the Hebrew writer is writing to Hebrew Christians who were in danger of going back to Judaism, going back to the law of Moses. And he's trying to urge them not to do that, that what they have in Christ is far better than what they had under the law of Moses. He says to them in verse 1 of chapter 2, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels," that's the law of Moses, "proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed to us by those who heard him?" How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? that was first spoken by the Lord and was also spoken by the apostles. And we're not going to escape. There's going to be a great recompense or reward, that is, of judgment that will come upon us if we neglect this great salvation. What are we saying? Don't neglect it. Don't drift away from it. You hold on to it, that great salvation that we have in Jesus, that which has been revealed in Scripture. Hold fast to that. In Romans chapter 12 and verse 9, Paul says, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Cling to what is good. Like glue, cling to it. And if it is evil, he says, abhor what is evil. And so abstain from evil. If we learn that it is evil, don't get close to it. Look at what the writer of Proverbs says in Proverbs chapter 4. And beginning with verse 14 and 15, the writer says, "Do not enter the path of the wicked. Do not walk in the way of evil. Avoid it. Do not travel on it. Turn away from it and pass on." Get away from it. Do what Joseph did when he was tempted by Potiphar's wife to commit fornication with her. It says that he fled. He left his outer garment in her hand when she had grabbed a hold of him. He fled. And that's what we need to do when there's evil there. Get away from it. Abstain from it. Don't go that route. So hold fast to what is good. Abstain from every form of evil. Well, I hope some things we've said this evening from this passage helps us to see our responsibility that as we make decisions in life, we are going to make decisions about what is good and what is evil. We need to make sure that the standard that we're using is the Word of God. That means we've got to read it, study it, and we need to have the purpose in mind in our reading and studying it, not to try to justify what we already believe, but to find out what God wants us to believe and do. And make that our standard, and make that the way in which we study Scripture, is to find out what God's will is. And then when we find out what is truth, what is right, hold fast to it. And what is evil, abstain from it. Look with me in the final passage I want us to look at is in Isaiah chapter 1, beginning with verse 16. Isaiah says, for the Lord saying through Isaiah, "Wash yourself, make yourself clean. Put away the evil of your doings from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Rebuke the oppressor. Defend the fatherless. Plead for the widow. Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red like crimson, they shall be as wool. If you are willing and obedient, you shall eat the good of the land. But if you refuse and rebel, you shall be devoured by the sword. For the mouth of the Lord has spoken." And you know, that's the words of our Lord to us. "Come now and let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as snow." If we'll come with a penitent heart, a genuine heart, giving ourselves to the Lord, then the Lord will forgive us of our sins. And then, of course, we will strive to put into practice His will in our life, all those things that are good that He has given to us. What about you this evening? If there are any here tonight who have never maybe become a Christian, you've never given your life to Jesus, you've never, with a penitent, believing heart, been buried with Christ in baptism for the remission of your sins, you've never been born again of water and the Spirit, we encourage you to come to Jesus tonight. Believe in Him. Repent of your sins. Confess your faith. And then be baptized in His name for the remission of sins. And if you've done that, but you've ceased to seek His will in your life, you have not applied the test, God's Word, in determining truth and error, and you've allowed the world to influence you, your own ideas and what you want to do, well, repent of that. Understand that the world has influenced you, and you need to come back to the Lord and repent. Go to God in prayer with that penitent heart and ask Him to forgive you. Is there any who need to do that? We bid you come while together we stand and sing.